Ask you to turn your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 1, please. And I'll come back to this a few times, but I will give you fair notice that I will be all over the Scripture. This is more of a topical study today, and you would do well to fill in the few blanks in the outline, but maybe also to write down some of these Scripture passages. I have an advantage on you. Since I know what I'm going to be preaching and the passages that I'm going to cover, every time we sang one of these songs this morning, or Linda sang to us, I'm able to hear themes that I know I'm about to preach, and I'm able to think of passages that support that very thing. And I hope that this time of the year your heart is lifted up, and you have a deep sense of understanding and appreciation and mission that comes with the birth of Christ. It's hard to believe that just about a week ago, we were holding our Christmas surprise. We got a gift early, a couple weeks early, and looking down at a boy, you're looking at these beautiful features and thanking the Lord for that. But you know, as I one morning that I was holding him, looking at him, thinking, there are people that look to Christmas and the nativity scene, and all they can see is the precious birth of a baby, and miss altogether the significance of that baby. And you and I should be, every Christmas, with every passing year, our understanding and our appreciation should be enriched from the Scriptures. And it ought to impact our message. Years ago, as our children were growing up, we would purchase what were called Advent calendars. Anybody else ever use those? I mean, they're really getting hard to find anymore. And I'm not sure if they looked forward to the fact that each day there was a piece of chocolate that went with it. But there was also a statement, a fact, something about Christmas, about the birth of Christ, that they were to be to reinforce. And if I were to ask you, what is your favorite book of the Bible? Some of you have long since settled on, I like this book. Or maybe a favorite verse of the Bible. Have you ever stopped and thought, what is your favorite miracle in the Bible? Maybe you haven't. Some of you may be saying, you know, if I could go back in time and see one thing, miraculous thing that God did, I would like to be at this time or this point. And whatever your mind would settle on, it was something that was probably very public, very supernatural, obviously. I am calling this the miracle of the first magnitude. And how can I call it that? Because so many prophecies, Old and New Testament, looked forward to this very event and the beginning of this life and all that he would accomplish. It was a miracle of the first magnitude. I'd like you, in Matthew chapter 1, look with me at verse 18. And after giving the pedigree of our Lord Jesus Christ and his background in these first 17 verses, then in verse 18 he says, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place this way. I'm going to stop right there, because Matthew sounds very factual, very authoritative on this, that he can say, I know what happened. I'm not guessing. And I pity those who try to say, well, all that Matthew was doing, he was familiar with some Old Testament scriptures, and he and other apostles were fabricating a story that tried to make it sound like all those had come to pass. No, but you know what Matthew does do? Matthew does make reference in these next couple of chapters to some very wonderful Old Testament prophecies that were fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, this miracle of the first magnitude. You've probably thought of this, but nowhere in Scripture are we really commanded to stop and observe the birth of Christ. I hope that if you do celebrate the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, you do so with a sense of wonder and adoration, this awe. It is part of your worship, your honor to Him. And you do so because His birth is related to His death, and His birth and His death are related to our new birth. And we appreciate that. I think Americans have always had a fascination with regal things, with nobility. Should the Queen of England come to the United States, people will make pilgrimages to go see her, or the Pope is arriving, or whatever else. Disney has added to it that from a lot of young people in this room, from their earliest memories, there were stories and tales of princesses and rags to riches stories. And then when we come to the Gospels do not give us a lot of detail. It is not a royal reception. In fact, a lot of the details are shrouded in mystery. We are given everything from Matthew and Luke and others, what we need to know about this, to worship and to thank God. That never has stopped some who run ahead of this and want to fill in the blanks and the cracks, and then they try to make certain things more important than they really are. And I hope I don't do that today. But I would like, in this first miracle of this first magnitude, to focus your attention on the when and the how and the who and the why. This first one may seem like the least important, when Jesus came. And millions of studied this theologically, and some have very strong opinions about what time of the year, when they think about, well, these spring lambs, this and all this factored in, it must have been in the winter, or it must have been in the spring. I don't think that I can answer that for your satisfaction. I'm not going to try to nail down a date. I can tell you pretty confidently it was not December 25th. And I used to just kind of have a pastoral chuckle going to the Holy Land when they would say, this right here is the tomb. And of course, it's basically shrouded in gold and tapestries and everything else. And really? That's the place? What's that over there? That kind of looks like a cave, a tomb. Oh, that just shows you what they would have looked like back then. I thought, you know, wouldn't it be something if that was the actual tomb? And so many special, and if we knew the date, people would basically worship the date, the place, as the twisted mind of man tends to do so. So we don't have the date, but we do rejoice in the fact. First of all, when Jesus came was a time of great spiritual turmoil. It was a time of great spiritual turmoil. That's why we read this morning from Luke chapter 2, verses 22 through 38, about Simeon and about Anna. There were some very godly people alive who were looking for the redemption of Israel and the consolation of Israel, references that really look forward to the millennial reign of Christ, the kingdom of Christ. But that involves the king. And they did believe God's word. Do I call these days dark? A lot of people will focus on the fact that Rome was in occupation and Herod was a brutal and wicked man. Absolutely. And that didn't make things any brighter. But Israel could have been living in obedience to God even under those conditions. Amen? Israel could have believed God. Israel could have been a witness in the worst of circumstances, and they were in darkness. And to that darkness, God had given 400 years of silence. Since Malachi, there had not been new revelation, and the people of Israel, much like Rome who occupied them, just went about going through the motions, trying to make a buck, a shekel, trying to go about it and go through the motions of worship. They should have been a light, but they were not. They should have believed God's word, but they were plunged into darkness. And Simeon knew, as he looked at the Lord Jesus Christ, he knew that this was God's salvation to Israel. I'm not sure that he understood how all this fit in, and the first and the second advent, and all that would take place here. But we can praise God that there were people like Anna who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem, who believed God, took him at his word. But it was a time of great turmoil. Secondly, it was a time of God's appointing. I don't want to stretch a point too far. Galatians 4:4 tells us that when the fullness of time had come, you know, really the important, the meat of that verse follows after that. And we'll look at that in just a moment, that he was born of a woman. He was born under the law. I don't want to give the impression, because in the fullness of time this morning, the alarm that I set last night went off. And it startled me, and it was like, oh, I have to get up and study and pray. An alarm didn't go off, and God think, oh, you know what, it's time for. But all the prophecies, all that God had planned came to fruition and came to this great blessing. God as man, born of a woman, came to die for mankind. He was born under the law. Only because Jesus Christ, who was born to a Jewish tribe, in a Jewish family, and under the law, could he redeem those who were under the law? Could he give liberty? Could he preach peace to captives? Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, that says, calls him the mighty God, came in the fullness of time. Not all who would have looked at that, stopped by and seen that manger scene, would have rejoiced that this was a king. Certainly Herod wasn't thrilled with the news, was he? So we can speak about when Jesus came, but what we know for a fact is that these were dark times, and it was the time of God's choosing, and all these themes that he had promised were coming to fulfillment in the person of Christ. More importantly, we can look at how Jesus came. And from last week, what our choir sang, what Pastor Perry preached from John chapter 1, we know that Jesus Christ was the pre-existent and the self-existent one. 1 John chapter 5, verse 11, John's talking about this eternal life, and this life is in his Son. It wasn't that God, some to that point, took an angel and made him Jesus, no. Or took matter and made him alive. Jesus Christ had always existed. When creation took place and things were spoken to existence, Colossians chapter 1, as we'll look at in just a few weeks, Jesus was there accomplishing this very miracle because life was in him. Few facts that we can fill in, and I'm not saying that I have all the facts written down here, but we know that he came as a humble human. As a humble human. Paul told the Philippians this about Jesus, and being found in human form, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. We know that because people of that era and in that region would have seen death on a cross as something that was synonymous with guilt, was something that made you cursed. Doesn't the Bible say, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree? He humbled himself. The announcement, as Luke shows, that was given was very selective. It wasn't to people in a palace. It wasn't to the religious intelligentsia of the day. It was shepherds watching their flocks by night. Now, the news was for all mankind, but this announcement, this angelic announcement, was given to these simple shepherds, part of this humble story. And what they saw was a babe in a manger without a halo, by the way. He would not have looked a whole lot different than the babe that I'm related to that I held last week. The Lord Jesus Christ wore crude and humble clothing of his class and era. He didn't walk around with robes. He had no place to lay his head. In Luke chapter 9, Luke tells us in verse 58 about a disciple that came up to him and said, "I am willing to go with you wherever you go." The Lord said, "Foxes have holes. Birds of the air have nests. But the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." He didn't own property. The wealth of the world was his. But he didn't try to come impress anybody. He came that they might have life and might have it more abundantly. Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. Zechariah said that he would come humble and mounted on a donkey and a colt, on the foal of a donkey. And he did. We're told about the place that he would be born. And it was not a fancy place. Or the manor. It was not a fancy manor. You think of what people saw as they looked in that manger. That Jesus, who left the realms of glory, the splendor that was his. He didn't leave his deity behind. Or his Godhead behind. But he came in human flesh fashion. He felt cold. He brushed his hair. We're not being disrespectful. Just like you and I. And yet he was very God, a very God. The word humbled means that he was lowly. That he was willing to stoop to any measure what was needed. And he obeyed. He was always obedient to the Father. Even death on a cross, Paul said in Philippians 2. That complete obedience. That's one of the things that should make us worship and adore. This humility. The humility that we speak of when he went to the cross and he submitted to the will of the Father, when he washed the feet of the disciples, when he would go to a city and it says that they would bring people from morning to night and he healed all of them. Jesus was a servant. But don't miss the fact that he came, this miracle of the first magnitude, he humbled himself to take on human flesh. Paul says the form of a servant. He took on the characteristics of a servant. The crucifixion, all that was involved there. Paul could say in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, talking to them about giving, he says, Jesus Christ became poor. He chose obedience, a deliberate obedience to the will of the Father. He dressed in flesh. He endured the shame, despising the cross. And now he is set at the right hand of God. But to see Jesus as only a man is to mar the whole picture. And so he was not only a humble human, secondly, point B, he was a virgin-born son. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son, shall call his name Emmanuel. And now we can go back to Matthew chapter 1. And he says the birth of Jesus took place this way. Let's continue reading. Verse 18. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man, unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not take Mary as your wife. Excuse me. Do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son." Think of how unbelievable these next words must have sounded. "And shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord has spoken by the prophet. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. This is amazing. That a virgin, the miracle is not so much in the birthing as in the conception. And that means so much to us. Jesus had to come. All who were born with Adam as their father were born in sin. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12 tells us. Something had to break that pattern. And it took God. There's no individual, as much as you might respect an Abraham or a David, they were sinners. They could make no effort to extract themselves from their burden, their guilt. And they certainly couldn't do that for anybody else. But this one who was without a human father, but had a human mother, had perfect and full, complete humanity. He had this. He had a complete humanity. He had this. It wasn't that his parents came together and somehow generated the Logos or the Word. That's not what happened. He had eternally existed from all eternity. And as important as the virgin birth, or that virgin conception is, that miracle doesn't save anybody. But without the virgin birth, we don't have a sinless Savior. And that is very precious to us. So in a crude stable, in a manger, that I am guessing was maybe even made out of stone, at a certain point, a guide pointed out to us, you see this, it looked like a piece of concrete that had been roughly chipped out. And because wood is very precious in that part of the world, something like that would have been carved out and hay would have been put in there, and that's what would have been the feeding trough. And I'm sure that was cleaned out and it became the birthplace of our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want us to look past the animals and who was there at the miracle of the first magnitude. Let's look, even most importantly, who Jesus was. Who Jesus was. He came as a humble human and a virgin-born son. And we could go back to 2 Samuel chapter 7 to read about the son of David. In fact, would you turn back there with me? 2 Samuel chapter 7. The context of this is David found himself living in a palace. And God, it says in chapter 7 verse 1, had given him rest from all his enemies. He says, I dwell in a house of cedar, verse 2, but the ark of the Lord dwells in a tent. And this bothers David, and we appreciate that about David. He says, you know, I want to build a house for God. God makes it very clear. Let's begin our read of verse 8. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be a prince over my people Israel. Election, the choice, the activity of God. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. How comforting this must have been. All along, that's right, Lord, you were with me. You answered, and I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. You don't need to make me a house. The Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled, when you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. The Lord talks about when he needs discipline, I will do this. But then in verse 15, but my steadfast love will not depart from him. So I took it from Saul. I put it away from you. Behold, your house, your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever in accordance with all these words, in accordance with all this vision Nathan spoke to David. A study of the Old Testament yields this truth that Israel failed God repeatedly, like you and I do. But God was ever faithful to them. God never broke down this promise. God's promise here was unconditional and irrevocable. And God says, I will do it long after you're gone, David. I will see it through and this promise will stand forever. And so it ties to Jacob and Judah and Isaac and Abraham. This child, Micah chapter 5 verse 2, would be born in Bethlehem. This promised one, Jesus, would come to his own. And his own would receive him not. Isaiah 53 and John 1:11. He came to his own. His own rejected him. This babe in the manger born that night was promised by God. We read in Romans 1, 3 and 4, it says, beforehand, through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, just as it said. Paul could say afterwards, it happened just as God promised. That was very important because God keeps his word. When Mary was told that she was with child, the babe in her womb, he says, Luke 1, would give the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. The Lord Jesus Christ, from that line, the fulfillment of David, is the one who will rule and none will put down. Most recently, in Acts, Paul, preaching to Jews at Antioch of Pisidia, said, he gave them a little history and a lesson. He said that God raised David to be their king, and of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. So this little babe in the manger, I'm not sure what the shepherds expected to see, or later on the wise men, the magi, what they expected to see, but they saw a child who was the Messiah. No kingdom was available without this king, and none unless they received him as Savior. And Israel, by the way, is in full rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. If these days were dark in Matthew 1, they are dark today. If you visit Israel, I just assure you, you will see all kinds of shocking things, including lesbianism and homosexuality. This is a dark, dark days in Israel of people who have rejected the Word of God and the Messiah of God. And the only way that their heart will turn is for God to turn their heart. One of these days they will look upon him whom they have rejected, and they will repent, and God will save them. He has to change the heart. Secondly, point B, he is not only the son of David, he is the promised Messiah. The promised Messiah. In rebellion, man had turned from God in the garden and throughout the wilderness wanderings and throughout the kings, they had rejected God. But all along, God had promised a divine ruler for them. For something to be anointed, we've talked about this before, is really just for it to be consecrated. This candlestick is going to be sold in my shop. This one looks just like that one, maybe, or not a whole lot, but this one is consecrated to God. This is God's property. And for a person to be Messiah, anointed, consecrated, God says, is set apart, is mine. God says, I will choose who will speak for me. And he did have prophets that spoke for him. This one will speak for me as God. He will look like man, but he will have the authority of God. And only Jesus Christ could say, as in John chapter 8, look these men in the eye and say, before Abraham was, I am, I always existed. Only Jesus could say, when critics came to him and said, why do your disciples take a little bit of grain and harvest this, and as they're walking through the field and they violate the rules of the Sabbath? And Jesus could say, I am Lord of the Sabbath. The one who is the Son of Man, the Son of God, this promised one. You know, down through time, been a lot of people who have felt like Job. A lot of people who have, at several times, Job said, I wish I had an advocate. I wish I had a mediator, someone to go between me and God. Someone who would plead my case before God. Someone who, before God, would explain to me what is going on here. Guess who was the mediator, the advocate? Jesus Christ, the righteous. Every single one of us can understand a little bit what Job was saying there, and every single believer should say, Jesus Christ is my mediator. He pleads for me. He is the promised Messiah. Thirdly, point C, he is the very Word of God. When John speaks about, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, how would first century individuals have understood this use of logos? They would have understood him to say that he is the expression of God as God with the authority of God. And so John says that the Word through whom God revealed himself, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, God's Son, but eternally preexistent, always with and equal to the Father. And that was hard for some people to swallow. Only Jesus could say, as in John chapter 17, as he prays to the Father, he says, glorify me with your presence that I had with you before the world existed. That's the babe that we're worshiping and adoring. Our Lord Jesus Christ. He came in human flesh. Jesus Christ was God, came as God, never ceased to be God. We call that, in theological terms, the hypostatic union. It wasn't that, as some have marred over the period of time, well, really, he couldn't be divine and have flesh, so it just looked like he had a body, but it wasn't really a body. Not true. Others would say, he's just a man. We've heard that in our lifetime. He's just a man. Really? Then he's a fraud. And he cannot save himself or anybody else. But Jesus shared the essence, the reality of God as God. We distinguish between persons of the Trinity. We don't have to divide them. Is that difficult to understand? Absolutely. Is it by faith able to accept? Absolutely. I wasn't sure whether to cry or laugh or get mad or whatever. I think just a couple of weeks ago, a guy had called the church. Pastor Perry said he's called before. I overheard a conversation, Pastor Perry trying to explain to him the Trinity and the deity of Christ and ask him questions. And I couldn't hear this other fellow's response. But a little while later, he calls back. And then he calls back again. We let it go to the machine. It's hard to believe there's some people that have nothing better to do than to call pastors and straighten them out. And the last message really just took Pastor Perry to task, mocked him. The guy was laughing. Really? Grow up, he kept saying. Really? He couldn't believe in the deity of Christ and was trying to mock a servant of the Lord for his belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. But what does the Bible say? Hebrews 1:3 tells us that he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He is God. So, John and Luke and Matthew, without denying the deity of Christ, show us the humanity. It's not like the cults who say, well, he's a lesser God. He's just humanity on steroids. He's very God, a very God. I may not be able to understand all of that, but I'm not going to deny what God says in his word. And then finally this morning, why Jesus came. And hopefully you could fill in some of these blanks right away. Why Jesus came. First of all, he came to fulfill the law and God's promise. Remember, I said from Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, in the fullness of time had come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. 1,440 years before Jesus' birth, God had made a covenant with Israel. God had given his law. And Jesus could say, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. What other man could say that? The law could be very oppressive for a person to think, the harder I try, the farther I go, the behinder I get, as my father used to say. The harder I try, the more I realize I am incapable of doing this. Every time I turn around, I feel like I'm bringing another sacrifice for sins. Jesus Christ was able to read the law, obey the law, fulfill the law, meet the demands of the law, and free us from the law. Amen. In fact, Paul wrote, Christ is the end of the law to everyone who believes. And I hope that's your testimony. I put my faith in Jesus Christ because he is the fulfillment of the law. Secondly, point B, he came to offer the kingdom in himself. This one who was born in a manger was the Son of Man. And first century Jews would have understood that he was claiming deity and humanity. And when challenged, as we said about this, he said, the Lord is Lord, Jesus Christ is Lord of the Sabbath. Now, they would have understood, you're putting yourself on par with God. He was the one, in fact, we're in Matthew, let's go back to Matthew chapter 12. He's the one that could say this. There's three or four verses in Matthew here. He's the promised one. His promise is the one of God. The promised one of God. Matthew chapter 12. I'm going to begin reading verse 18. Jesus speaking tells, behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. Do not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles hope. Jesus was the one who fulfilled this. Jesus could quote this, could straighten men out who thought they had it all figured out. Jesus Christ came into a world that was dark, and yet, John 8:12, he could say, I am the light of the world. He could say, in Mark 1:14, the kingdom is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So he went, as we studied in the Gospel of Luke, from city to city and town to town, sent his disciples out as well to preach the kingdom, that the King, Jesus Christ, is before them, and there is no receiving the kingdom if you reject the King. God the Father had said of Jesus of Nazareth, many years before, 600 years before, Isaiah 42, behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, whom my soul delights, I will put my spirit upon him. Jesus Christ is the anointed one, the promised one of God. And he certainly was the only hope Israel would ever have, or mankind would ever have. The coming seed was to be the triumphant king and the suffering servant. We have to understand and appreciate a little bit the consternation of the Jewish mindset. Wait, he's a lion and a lamb. He's a lion of the tribe of Judah. He's a lion that's spoken of in Revelation. And yet he's the lamb, meek, and he will be our sacrifice. They found that really hard to understand. As the king, he will rule over his people. As our text says, he shall be high and lifted up. Right now, there are people that feel like they can go through their whole life and ignore any responsibility to worship Christ as God, but he shall be high and lifted up. Finally, this morning is not only the Son of David and the promised word, the very word of God. He came to fulfill the law and God's promise. He came to offer the kingdom in himself. And he came, as you and I rejoice this morning, to seek and to save the lost. Let's put this in context here. You and I were alienated from God. We were hostile to God and could do nothing about it. Maybe you've offended somebody at some point and realized you deeply hurt them and went to them and maybe more than once and said, I sincerely apologize. I was wrong. I take full responsibility. I was wrong. But we had alienated God, and there was nobody of themselves as a rebel going to God and say, God, I wronged you. Please accept me. But he works in the heart. He can regenerate. He can give a sense. Wait a minute. I'm not just, I'm a rebel. I'm hostile to God. I'm not neutral towards God. I'm not born accepted of God. I was born part of the rebellion against him. And every day of my life that I try to establish my own righteousness, I'm defying God. You know, the only way I can be saved is to call my righteousness what it is, filthy rags. The only thing I can do is accept the finished work of Jesus Christ alone. Would you agree with me that the humanity of Christ did not necessarily look forward to the pain and the suffering and the isolation of the cross? The humanity, the flesh of Christ did not look forward to being pierced and beaten? The person of Christ did not look forward to having more rejection and humiliation by these religious men who, with hatred and shouting invectives through their teeth at him, mocking him? You save yourself if you're the Son of God. To the point of death, even the death on the cross, Paul says, think about it. The Lord of glory humbled himself even to the point of death on the cross for sinners, for the very people that were rebels against him. So let's think about some of these Old Testament passages real quick as we leave. The Bible said he would be crucified alongside of sinners, Isaiah 53:12, and it happened. The Bible says, Psalm 22, verses 7 and 8, that he would be sneered at and mocked and reproached, and he was. The Bible says that he would be pierced in his hands and his feet, Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10, and he was. The Bible says that for all this mistreatment, not a one of his bones would be broken, and they were not. Psalm 34:20. The Bible tells us in Psalm 104 that through all of this, he would pray for his enemies, and he did. Isaiah 53 tells us that he would be the vicarious sacrifice for the sin of mankind, and he was. So his life became, and his death was the substitute payment for us, that our sin payment would be placed on him and his righteousness credited to our account. And it would not be fitting Christmas to think without not thinking of Easter, of the empty tomb, because the empty tomb validated everything Christ said about himself. The virgin birth did not save in itself as a miracle. The death of Christ paid the price, but that empty tomb validated, and we are made alive through that. I'll close with this. Andrew Murray, a writer, said, Christ is the humility of God, embodied in human nature, the eternal love humbling itself, clothing itself in the garb of meekness and gentleness to win and serve and save us. Heads bowed, eyes closed. That's who we are worshiping, who we are proclaiming this time of the year. Israel's leaders continue to reject him. He didn't prop up their religious system. He didn't show them to be great men. He said, "You're sinners just like everybody else. You're leaders of a false system, a self-righteous works system. No, believe in me and be saved." And they couldn't swallow that, could they? And the one who left heaven's glory, the as Linda sang a little bit, the only begotten Son of God, he didn't live up to their approval. They couldn't understand his choice of disciples, his interpretation of the law. Men who thought that they were superior rejected their only Savior. But men who looked in that cradle and saw their Savior and received him as Lord of Lords and King of Kings, those shepherds, they rejoiced. Question like this, after all these points that we covered in this message: what is it that you believe about Jesus? I hope your theology lines up with God's Word in these passages. How should we respond to the news of this great Savior? If you've not received him, the first thing you should do is receive him as Savior. Christmas means nothing to you. Nothing. You will not understand. It's just a cultural holiday until you put your faith in Jesus Christ. Christmas should also be where we worship him as very God, a very God. And then I would tell you, Christmas means that we should proclaim him as heralds of the good news. To, in a Christmas card, to among co-workers, some of you were able to go to the funeral service or the visitation for Joe Mangan this week, Joni Hammond's brother-in-law. And thank you for your support. Thank you for your prayers on behalf of this family. You know, it's safe to say that there were people lined up for hours. To say something kind to his wife and his family and to take one last glance at him, I hope many, many of them heard the gospel. It's obvious that his life impacted people. He's a good worker. He's a good man, they would say. I had to tell one person I was standing in line with, no, he was not a good man. No, he was not. But he accepted Jesus Christ and was forgiven. What is our message? What is it that we proclaim about the Lord Jesus Christ? May Incarnation Sunday or Christmas Sunday, may this week be precious to us because it's part of our worship and part of our witness. Let's stand, be dismissed in a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we've seen so much in the book of Acts about witnessing opportunities that Paul and others seized to tell about Jesus Christ. Help us to meet people and to love them and to explain to them what it is that we believe. Not just that we have embraced a sense of morality, but that we have trusted in Christ. And may this be a week of great worship and appreciation as we study the scriptures, as we think about this virgin-born Son of God who died in our place, that we may have the life of God for all eternity. We rejoice in this, and we declare this by your power. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.